people raise the question. And I think it's vital that we try to seek to answer that question in an intellectual way, in a way that has substance, that we can understand kind of the foundation of our faith. And so with that, I want to start a series. I right now it's at 5 parts. It's probably going to be about 7. What I'm calling it is the benefits of the cross. The benefits of the cross. And so this morning, what I'm going to give you this morning is really a part A. It's about a third of my time is going to be history. Okay, we're going to dive into the history. Don't worry, it won't be boring. If you fall asleep, I will wake you up. Okay? And part B is the other 2/3, and that's going to be on Romans 5. So if you've got your Bibles out, get them out. If you don't, you need to head for the doors and go home and get your Bible. Okay? And repent immediately. No, I'm kidding. There's one in the pew. Yes, you can grab the one in the pew. We're going to go there in just a little bit. But first, we're going to have a little bit of a history lesson. Are you ready, Smith, for this? You teach history. He said, don't talk too long about the history, right? You know, I forgot something before I started. I looked in the back and I saw him there. If you missed last night, come next time. He's hiding. Look at him. 4 years, Don. 4 years I've been trying to get Don to teach and preach. And Don says, oh, no, that's not my gift. It's not my thing. Last night you brought it. He brought it, didn't he? And I was sitting there telling Rhonda, I said, Rhonda, look at him. He can do this. She goes, I know, he just doesn't want to. But you know, God used him. And it's just a testimony that if you have doubt about how God can use you, or what you don't think you have, God can help you. And God can deliver, and he can do amazing things through his people. And so thank you for that last night, Don. A little side note there. So I want to start out by looking at this verse here. This morning my son ran out to the dining room table early in the morning, and I thought, why don't you do this every school morning? You know, he ran out and he said, Daddy, what are you preaching on? And I said, well, I'm preaching on Romans 5, and he pulls my iPad away, and he looks up Romans 5 on the Bible app, and he creates this image. He did this. And that's what Smith texted me. He goes, why are you creating all these images this morning? He could see it on his emails. And I said, it's not me. It was Zion. So Zion read the text. He created the image. And I said, thank you. And I said, what's this all about? And he turns to me and he said, Jesus is our key. Jesus is the one who sets us free. And I was impressed by this little 7-year-old theologian this morning. He was teaching me some things. And so I want to read it this morning. It says, by entering through faith into what God has always wanted to do for us, set us right with him, makes us fit for him. We have it all together with God because of our master, Jesus. And that's not all. We throw open the doors to God and discover at the same moment that he has already thrown open the doors to us. We find ourselves standing where we always hoped we might stand, out in the wide open spaces of what? God's grace and glory, standing tall and shouting our praise. You know, I think Romans 5 is probably my favorite chapter in all the Bible. Because it's in Romans 5 that Paul gives us the clear understanding of salvation and just what it means. And we're going to be getting into that today. But this morning, before we go and I have you read in the Bible, you're going to read in the Bible this morning, I want to talk about 2 views of salvation. 2 views of salvation. I think we should consider the history because I think we have to be intellectual and intelligent regarding the origins of our own movement as Seventh-day Adventists. Does that make sense? Where did we come from and why? The fact is that there's confusion at times in our ranks about many things, but in particular, even about salvation. Even today. And I think that we have to go back and we have to look at how the Protestant Reformation or the Protestant movement began in the 16th century. You know of a man named Martin Luther, right? Yep. Martin Luther. Well, before Martin Luther, there was about 1,000 years. Well, actually, we look at it in the Bible, and it's 1,200 and how many years, Johnny? 60 years. 1,260 years was the reign of the Catholic Church. And what was missing about God during that reign? What was missing? What was being taught or not taught? Lack thereof. No. I heard it. Grace. God's grace was missing for 1,000 years during that time period. Because what the Catholic Church had done during the Dark Ages was they'd made it so the people had a hard time getting to God. They couldn't read the scriptures. They had to go to the priest who had the scriptures and hear everything from the priest. And then the Catholic Church, what they did during the Dark Ages was they began to do things where you would actually pay money or say certain things or kneel certain ways or say so many rosaries in order to obtain God's grace. What do we call that? Works, right? In other words, it was being taught that you could actually do something to earn or obtain or have the grace of God during those Dark Ages. And so if you had money, you were fortunate because you could actually go and you could pay money to the church in your town, and the priest would then reduce the number of years you would spend in purgatory so you could have more time in heaven. That's good news if you got money, right? But if you didn't have money, it was hard. It was hard. Those were called indulgences. And, you know, Martin Luther, he had a big problem with indulgences. See, he struggled with it. And, you know, I just think it's miraculous that God used a Roman Catholic priest to reveal the gospel. God is no respecter of persons. He has his people in every church, in every religious denomination. He has his people. And he used a Roman Catholic priest to reveal the gospel and God's grace. You know, like I mentioned before, the church in the Dark Ages twisted the definition of grace, because what they said was that it could be purchased. It could be earned. And Martin Luther stood there at the Diet of Worms at this assembly filled with kings and queens and popes and bishops. And he stood there and he quoted Romans 1:15-16. And he said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The righteous shall live by faith." You can tell you're excited about that. No. The righteous shall live by faith. There's a few. You can speak. If I say something you agree with, I want to hear you say something back. Because I've been slightly passionate about this week. But Martin Luther stood there and he said that in front of all these people. And I think that outside of the cross, I think that this was probably one of the greatest events in human history. Martin Luther stood and said, "No more. I will not do this." And he walked out and nobody laid a hand on him. And we know from history, our history books, that he went to a castle and there he translated the Bible into German from that time. Two views of salvation were established from that time of Martin Luther. And salvation, just for people to understand, salvation is the deliverance from sin and its consequences. The deliverance of sin and its consequences. And what's the consequence of sin or the transgression? The consequence of sin is death. And so salvation is deliverance from death. And there was two protruding views that came out of the Reformation. The first one was what we call Calvinism, right? And what was being taught there was that God made provision at the cross, but only for certain people, right? The Jehovah's Witnesses. I've never met a Jehovah's Witness that believes they're going to heaven. But they all know somebody that is. Isn't that sad? It is. Because they believe in predestination, that God has elected certain people to go to heaven. But you know, they have a really big problem, because there's these universalist texts that we call them, right? Like John 12:32, it says, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to me. All men. Right? John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him, not a few, but whosoever. So we have these universalist texts in the Bible that these Calvinists, even today, because they're around today, struggle with, they wrestle with. So as Adventists, we did not fall in line with the Calvinist way of thinking. The other view is what we call Arminianism. And Arminianism says that God actually redeemed at the cross. In other words, right then and there, he redeemed people at the cross. Now, here is where we begin to look at Arminianism, that view, and say, yeah, I can agree with that. I can agree that I don't have my glasses on, that God elects on the basis of faith. I can agree that Christ died for everybody. I can agree that man can resist God, right? They have a choice. And I can agree that the believers may lose their salvation. I agree with that. Well, Adventists looked at that and said, yes, 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 yes. But, there's a big but there. Okay? Because here's what it says. I'm going to read this. It says that salvation, Arminianism believes that salvation is absolutely dependent on man's ability to repent and confess. And that's where Adventism took a strong stand against that. They said, no. Because realistically, what does that sound like? That actually sounds like Catholicism served up in a Protestant dress. In other words, you have to do something to obtain or earn the grace of God. And I know many people, by the way, who believe that unless they confess something, they're not forgiven. I hope you didn't miss those words. I know many people who believe that unless they can confess something or everything, they'll never be forgiven. This is where we took issue with the Arminianism view. You know, I want to go as far as to say that I believe, based on what Paul says, that confession is evidence that the grace of God has already come into your life. Think about that. But it's so easy to turn confession around and make it the means of receiving the grace of God. You know, this view is common among Christians. I know people, for example, I actually heard it this morning in Sabbath school, who keep the Sabbath because they believe that if they don't keep it a certain way, they'll be lost. In other words, the way they keep the Sabbath determines whether or not they receive the grace of God. But in fact, the way that we keep the Sabbath should be a reflection of whether or not the grace of God has entered into us. There's a twist to think about. You know, the Jews, I went to Israel, and they still keep a lot of rules. They had over 600 rules in the Mishnah. And the reason God finally said to the Jews, I'm taking the kingdom from you and I'm giving it to the people who were not my people, and he took it from them, was because that they were perpetuating a system that said, if you observe these 600 ways to keep the Sabbath, you'll be guaranteed favor with God. And God said, no more. I can't do this. God's grace and favor come to us as a free gift. And we can't say that enough. We don't earn it. Now, I know some of you in here. I know some of you are new. Yeah. But Pastor Josh, if you teach free grace, that's cheap grace. Don't worry. Don't worry. Come back in a few weeks, because I'm going to talk about what God wants to do with us once he gives us that grace. God don't leave us there. and expect us to go out and do the same things again and again and again. God says, I'm going to change you. And we're going to talk about that from Romans, from Paul's perspective in a few weeks. You know, isn't that good news this morning? Is that good news? You know, open up my iPad here. It is good news. And the reality is that it's all about Jesus. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's about Jesus. A pastor friend of mine was preaching a series about Jesus and righteousness by faith. And he got done preaching for an hour and a half on the cross and what it means to have righteousness by faith. And a lady ran out the doors of the church and she said, hang on, you're forgetting the most important part. And he goes, well, what? She goes, what about me? What about my role in all this? Where's me? Where do I fit in? And he goes, sister, you need to repent. If you think you can do anything to earn, obtain, purchase, work for, plead for the grace of God, you've missed the whole enchilada. You've missed the whole thing. God's grace is free. And yet, I'm raising my hand, fall prey to that old Middle Ages way that I actually need to do something to earn that. You know, whatever God is offering us, whether it's escape from death, from guilt, whether it's justification, which we're going to talk about in 2 weeks, sanctification, it's all about Jesus. And if you have the Son, you have it all. Have you heard that? You know, when I think about the story that Jesus told, I think it's in Matthew, where the God returns and the people there say, Lord, Lord, I've done these things. I've casted out demons. I've performed miracles. I've kept the laws. I've done all the right things. I did it. I served. I mean, look at me. I quit my job, my father's business, to be a minister, God. And I've been doing it for 10 years and yet I'm what? And God turns to those people that say that. And he says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Those are some powerful words that make me kind of shudder and say, mercy. You mean I can know all the right things? I can do all the right things. I can make the check marks go on each day of the week. Devotions, check. EG, check. You know, confession, check. Sabbath, check. Life, hope, check. And at the end of time, God could say to me, depart from me. I never knew you. You know, I know a lot about God, but I have to ask the question, do you know him? Do you know him? Do you know the person next to you? Do you know God better than you know the person next to you? Just a little relation question. I know that this series, we're going to be confronted with the reality of knowing Jesus. But that's a good thing. Amen? Do you want to be confronted with the reality of knowing God? I hope it's sinking in this morning that it's not about you. It's not about me. It's about Jesus because of what he's done. God has accepted Jesus when it comes to the plan of salvation in our place. Here's the thing. Here's the reality. If it's happened to Jesus, it's happened to me. God says it, and I believe it. But so many people I know have this yo-yo effect of their faith. And they're basing their experience on how well they think they're doing. I raise my hand. I've been there. How well we think we're doing, or how well we think we're not doing. That's another thing, right? That's another thing too. We don't measure up. Or how well we're doing compared to the person three pews in front of us. That's a good one there. Mercy. You know, I've had people say to me, I gotta be careful on this one. I've had people say to me, Pastor, the church is dead. The young people are leaving. Here, have a book. Read this. This will revive our church. You know what I say to them? Or have begun to say to them? Here's a piece of chalk. Go outside and draw a circle around yourself on the ground. And don't leave that circle until you're on fire with Jesus. Because revival starts with you. Don't come complaining to us that the church is dead, the church needs this, the church needs that. You have to be the fire. You have to set yourself with Jesus and be close to Him. It starts with you, not with this. Grab your Bibles. And we're going to get to Romans in a minute here. We're going to go to Ephesians. Ephesians 2, we're going to go to. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. And I want to read this morning. Are you ready? For by grace you have been saved through faith. And what's the next line say? And this is not of your own doing. It is what? It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Mercy. That's good. That's good. Even your faith is not of yourself. That's a gift from God. We can't generate faith because why? We're drawn to sin. That's our human nature. But He plants the seed of faith in us. And a verse that you're going to hear me talk about quite a bit in the next 7 weeks says this. Says, it is God who is at work within you. Where? Within you, both to will and to do His pleasure. Nobody's excited about that, Russ. I don't understand. Erica. That the living God wants to work within you to do His pleasure. That's good news this morning. You know, if anyone, I talked with a few people. I'm not going to name who I talked to this week. Keep it confidential, but I talked with a few people about prayer. And one of the questions I had for them was, have you ever or do you ever pray the prayer that sounds like this? God, make me strong enough. Give me strength so I can do this. You done that before? A few of us? Yeah. Some of you raise your hands. You're like, oh, this is a trick question. You know me. You know me. You know what I want to say? That is one of the most defeating prayers that you could ever pray. God, make me stronger. God, make me stronger. Are you ever going to be strong enough? Are we ever going to be strong enough, Jamie? No. Not at all. Not at all. We are not strong enough because it's God who's at work within us both to will and to do His pleasure. Amen? You know, I'll be honest. I've prayed that prayer. I prayed it for years, actually. God, make me strong enough, which actually caused me to dig in my hole deeper and deeper and deeper because I would turn around and I'd try to accomplish the things I need to do and I couldn't do it. And when I finally realized it was not my strength that overcame, it was His. Hallelujah. What happened then was just the doors flung open. You know, here's the reality, church family, is that God doesn't ask us to be Jesus. He asks us to put Jesus on. He doesn't ask us to be Jesus. You've heard, what would Jesus do? Go out and act like Jesus? No. Put Jesus in here. His thoughts become our thoughts. His desires become our desires. His actions become our actions. His victories become our victories. How's your faith this morning? For by grace you've been saved through faith. So if you're sitting here this morning practicing righteousness by diet, which always gives me a lot of food for thought, or if you're practicing righteousness, whether you're practicing righteousness by diet or righteousness by Sabbath keeping or some other means, hear these words. I'm not putting down those good things, because I think all those things are fruit of salvation, not the means of obtaining it. The grace of God is totally and unconditionally free. Absolutely free. There's nothing we can do to earn it, deserve it. And the Bible says that my best efforts are like filthy rags. Our best efforts. You know, if this point can be grasped this morning, I think it's a hard thing for Adventists to grasp at times, because we're so rules conscious. We are. There's nothing we can do to earn or deserve or purchase the grace of God, and that's why it's offered to us freely. You know, I was just wondering if there's one person here today that can stand to their feet and look up and say, God, I want to thank you for your grace. Is there one person here who could do that today? Go ahead. Just one. Okay, amen. I need to hear his grace, though. Adam, can you say it? Go ahead. Thank you, God, for your grace. Thank you. You guys can sit down. Thank you. We have a lot to be thankful for, don't we? Amen. So, I'm not preaching a 20-minute sermon today, am I? Okay. We're going to go into Romans 5. Get your Bibles out. Get your Bibles out this morning. If you're not sitting next to somebody, I want to encourage you to move. Go sit next to somebody. You'll hear why in a minute. Okay? Romans 5. You know I like to mix it up, right? For those of you that come here on a weekly basis. Romans 5. All right, is everybody there? Okay, so here's what I want you to do. I want you to be around one or two people at the most, but I want you to talk. And husbands, I give you full right to go ahead and speak during this, okay? I'm serious. Don't let your wives run the conversation. Wives, let your husbands speak if they're next to you, okay? I want to hear from the men too. But Romans 5, here's what I want you to read. I want you to read verses 1 to 10. And listen, Within those verses, there's four descriptions of humans before they receive the grace of God. Did you get that? There's four descriptions of humans before they receive the grace of God. Four descriptions. What I want you to do, I'm going to give you just 2 minutes. I want you to look Romans 5:1-10, and I want you to find those four descriptions. And then I'm going to ask you can raise your hand. And we're going to start with the first one in Romans 5. And I'm going to write them here on this board. Okay? Did you get that? The other question you could say is, what kind of people does God pour his grace upon? Or four descriptions of humans before they receive the grace of God. Go ahead. You got 2 minutes. you find four, Smith? Yeah, don't tell me. Not yet. All right. Some people have stopped talking. They're quite fast readers then. What's the first, somebody raise your hand, what's the first description of somebody who's not received the grace of God yet in Romans 5? What's the first one? What was that? Powerless. Did you get that? What verse is that, Rhonda? Could you read that? Powerless. What other word do you guys have in your Bibles besides powerless? There's some other words that translations say. What? Helpless. Helpless. What's another one? There's another one, actually. What? Without strength. And there was one more I heard. Without strength. Weak. Okay? Powerless, helpless, without strength, and weak. You know, this exercise that we're doing here is designed to show you how absolutely free grace is. Because while you were without strength, there is nothing you could do to help yourself. And we've all been there, haven't we? While we were without strength, while we were powerless. And you know, from my experience, my own experience, if you're not willing to acknowledge how powerless you are, listen to me now. If you're not willing to acknowledge how powerless you are, the grace of God can elude you most of your life. Have you noticed that? You're laughing, huh, Smith? Yeah. That's straight. That's straight and narrow right there. The more you see within yourself a certain degree of power and authority, the less the grace of God seems to break through. Mercy. What's the second one? It's in that same verse. What's the second one? Raise your hand. Somebody has it. You want to read it, Karma? Karma, can you read it nice and loud? Ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly. Let that sink in. Jesus died for the ungodly. Why do you think Jesus had such a hard time reaching the Pharisees? Uh-oh. They saw themselves as godly and pure. They made a public display of their generosity, and here we have Paul saying that God's grace is poured out on the ungodly. Think about this. If we took this seriously, what kind of people would our churches be filled with? Mercy. A pastor I know, many years ago, got called to Vegas. He was actually pastoring as a missionary before that in a faraway land. And he went down to Las Vegas to be the pastor. And he thought to himself when he got there, he had this vision. He had this vision, and the vision was this, that he was going to go out to the strip, you know, the strip down where all the hotels are, and he was going to minister on the strip, but the church in Las Vegas, the one he was at, there's a few, was not interested in going down to the strip to worship because, where's my tie at? They had a certain protocol of the way they did things. And so this pastor didn't share his vision with the church, but there was a head elder there that had the same vision. And so the pastor and the head elder made their way down to the strip one night at midnight. Yes, at midnight. And they began to walk up and down the strip looking for candidates of God's grace, he called it. Night number one went by. They couldn't really do much. Night number two came, and there they met a woman, a beautiful woman. You can guess what she was doing down there. She was a prostitute, and actually, she was married and lived in L.A., but she came up to Las Vegas to make extra money. So there on the curb, they sat down, and you know, there's a saying in the Bible that says, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Amen? and they sat down on that curb and they began to reveal to her the gospel. And she was receptive to it. And she said, you know, I'm wanting to know more. Could we go somewhere? Well, where are we going to go? Said the pastor. And she says, well, why don't we go to the disco club across the street? I'm not going to go to a disco club. It's too loud in there, he said. No, there's a room in the back for people to sit and just have conversations. So they stood up and she was in her mini skirt and they walk across the street and they go into the disco club and they go through it and they sit down in the back where it's quiet and they begin to open up Romans and go through it. And guess what? Lo and behold, in through the two doors walks two church members. Well, the pastor smiled because he wasn't uncomfortable. And he says, I know what I'm doing here. What are you doing here? They left it quickly. But the pastor and the head elder continued to show this woman how good the grace of God was and how it fell upon those who were powerless, those who were ungodly, and she was receptive to it. That week, the pastor got a phone call from a very angry husband in LA wanting a divorce because he was behind it. He was approving of her going to Las Vegas to make extra money. And he said, I don't want anything to do with her anymore because she wants to follow God. That next Sabbath, that same woman and the pastor had told her, if you come to church, is there any way you could just make your mini skirt a little bit longer? And he should have told her a whole lot because it was only about a half an inch longer. But she came into church and he was preaching. You ready for this? This is hard. She came into church and she had her hands up. And she walked all the way to the front and she said, thank you, God, for your grace. And everybody in the church looked at her and they started talking. And they didn't want her coming to that church. And you know, that church had about 30 saints that left that church because of the ministry that they started after she came to that church and was baptized. You know, I want us to recognize our true condition and take hold of what God has offered us in Jesus. If you're an ungodly person this morning, I want you to know that the good news is that you may come to God just as you are, and he doesn't want to leave you there in that place. So if you've come here this morning and you've given your heart over to God, the good news is you're not going to leave the same person. What's the next one in the text there? Somebody raise your hand and I'll get that. The next one down the line, what's the description? Leonard? Sinners. Do we have any sinners in here? No. Right there, green shirt. What has God done for us while we were yet still sinners? What has he done for us, Oscar? Died for our sins. You know, if you've ever wondered at times in your life, does God really love me? Is he really leading? Is he really doing this? All you have to do is look at Matthew in the scene of the cross and go there and say, Jesus died for me. The greatest display of love on planet Earth was on Calvary. If you're coming to the cross every day, and I mean every day, do you know what your heart will be filled with the knowledge of? If you come to the cross every day, your heart will be filled with the knowledge of God's love. The good news is that Jesus became sin for me. He was replacing me in the sight of his Father. Why was Jesus feeling forsaken? I was thinking about that. Why was Jesus feeling forsaken? It hit me. God was not looking down at the cross and seeing Jesus there. You know what he was seeing? me. The name was changed from Jesus to Josh. And there he saw a sinful 38, I had to think about that, 38-year-old who's ungodly, powerless, sinful, and God had to turn away because he couldn't take it. You know, God wasn't seeing him there, he was seeing me. God wasn't seeing Jesus, he was seeing me. Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for you and for me. This is the heaviest thing that we can even begin to think about as a believer of God, believer of Jesus. The fullness of what I was and I had been had fallen on Jesus. Amen? And it had caused the Father to turn away. Jesus wasn't dying for me. He was dying as me. Amen. Everything that sin had done to me fell on Jesus. Everything. And it made him so unclean that in the Father's sight he had to turn his head. He couldn't bear it. Causing Jesus to cry out those words, "Why have you forsaken me?" If you're sitting here this morning, you're thinking, "Well, I'm a good person. I'm okay in God's eyes." No, you're not. No, you're not. We are powerless. We're ungodly. And we're sinners. And yet, Jesus died the death of a forsaken, godless sinner. That's what he felt. That's what he went through because of sin. Now, there's one more on here. Does anybody have that? Raise your hand. I'll call it out. God's enemy. Thank you. Enemies of God. Enemies of God. Now, if we take these four things, those without strength, those who are ungodly, those who are sinful, and those who are enemies, these are all the individuals that God pours his grace onto. Thank you, Russ. Those that are without strength, those that are ungodly, those that are sinful, and those that are enemies. And here is the question that is the question of all questions. Do you qualify? 10% of them said they do. Do you qualify? It's better. I'm feeling revived. You know, I think we're all in these categories, aren't we? And I want us to remember that our death took place in his death. We don't overcome sin by beating ourselves up, listen, by struggling against it or by trying harder or better. We die to sin by coming to the cross every day of our lives. It's a faith step. It's a belief step. And looking at the atoning death of Jesus, realizing it was my sin that caused his death. We're not saved by struggle. We're saved by faith in Jesus. And here's what I want to begin to close with. The vast majority of Christians don't move into faith in these matters. They move into struggle and they dig the hole deeper and deeper and deeper, begging God to make them strong enough. And they're never able to be good enough. How's your faith today? Have you moved into the gospel of struggle? Are you trying to obtain the grace of God by showing God you're really not as bad as you think you might be? Jesus did something beautiful on the cross. And we don't die by struggling every day, by beating ourselves up or trying to put to death our old nature. Let's read Romans 6. Go to Romans 6 for me. Romans 6. And I want to read Romans 6, 5. One page over. Are you ready? Here's what it says. Knowing this, that our old self is crucified as we struggle against it every day. Yes, right? Let me read that again. Is that what your Bibles are saying? Knowing this, that our old self is crucified as we struggle against it every day. Wait, what? There's some confusion here. Knowing this, that our old self is crucified as we struggle against it every day. No, what does it say, George? Our old self was crucified with Christ. Amen? We don't have to struggle with it. It was crucified with Christ. And going on to verse 8, it says, if we have died with Christ, how dare we separate our death to sin from the death of Jesus? Are you following what I'm saying? Our death to sin is tied to the death of Jesus. The resolution of the sin problem has not been placed on you and me. The resolution of the sin problem has been placed on Jesus. Why do we struggle to fight a battle that's already been fought and won? My death took place in His death, and I need to remind myself that every single day of my life. Paul even comes to the profound conclusion in Romans 6:11, where he says this. He says, even so, consider. Now hang on a second. It's trying to tell us it's not something we feel. It's something that we believe by faith. Consider it. Consider this, says Paul. Yourselves to what? What does it say there? To be dead to sin, but alive to God. What's the basis of considering yourself to be dead to sin? What is it? What does the scripture say? Romans 6. It's in verse 6. A little clue there. What's it say? What? By what? In Christ. Oscar said it, right? So the reason we can consider ourselves to be dead to sin is because of this. This is a summary. Because God had Jesus take our place. Is that coming through this morning? Loud and clear. God has made total provision in Jesus for us. Consider, Paul. Paul could have said believe. That would have been okay too. Believe yourselves to be dead to sin. The closer we come to Christ, the more clearly we will see our imperfections. The closer we come, the more we realize we're not worthy. Aurora and I are going to sing a song in just a minute, and I want you to listen to the words of this song. But before we sing it, I just want to close with this. Death, in a spiritual sense, must always precede life. Did you get that? If we want the life of Jesus, we have to come to that by the way of His death. Which we all want, right? We want a holy life. We want a righteous life. If you want the life of Jesus, you have to come by way of His death and recognize that this is a demonstration of the love of God. Aurora, why don't you come up here and we're going to sing this song. Yeah.
Savior, I come, quiet my soul. Remember redemption's hill where your blood was spilled for my ransom. Where your love poured out, bring me to my knees, Lord, lay me down, rid me of myself, I belong to you. Myself, I belong to you. Lead me to the cross, to your heart, to your heart. Lead me to your heart. Cross where your love poured out. Bring me to my knees, Lord, I lay me down. Rid me of myself, I belong to you. Oh, lead.